All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning again with verse 17. Verses 17 through 20. Christ, of course, this is part of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a part thereof. Verses 17 through 20, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Whatever some Christians may think that Christ said in the verses following Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, the verses we just read, one thing is for certain. Whatever they may think Christ said in the verses following Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, one thing is for certain. Christ did not abolish Yahweh's righteousness as reflected in His moral law. Otherwise, you and I would have no Savior, and in turn, we would have no hope of eternal life. We would furthermore have no divine, immutable moral standard by which to conduct ourselves as His servants and His ambassadors here on earth in the meantime. We'd have no eternal life. We'd have no means by which to conduct our lives on His behalf, no immutable standard by which to conduct ourselves here in the meantime here on earth. The same is true. That one thing is going back to the thought that one thing is for certain is that Christ did not abolish, in those passages in Matthew chapter 5, He did not abolish Yahweh's righteousness and as found in His law. And the same is true as it concerns John 8 and the woman caught in adultery. Not only did Christ not change the divine law regarding adultery, as we saw in the last message, He upheld it and all related judicial requisites perfectly. And we had better hope that He did the same in every incident in the Gospels associated with Yahweh's law. Because to have done otherwise eliminates Him as our sinless sacrifice, and any chance at forgiveness of our sins, any chance at salvation and eternal life, go out the door. This will be redeeming, quote-unquote, redeeming Christ from those who make Him out to be a sinner, shortened to making a sinner of Christ, part 3. How about you? Do you have any doctrine today that theoretically makes a sinner of Christ? I hope not, but you might want to do a check. You may have done that with John 8. You may be doing that with the passage we're going to be looking at in this final message of this series, and perhaps with some other passages as well. Do you have any doctrine today that theoretically makes a sinner of Christ? Well, there is another incident, and there's some others as well, but we're just going to concentrate on these. There is another incident in Christ's life that many antinomians and some pronomians, I suspect in this instance probably more pronomians than not, alike, antinomians and pronomians alike, a passage that they interpret in such a way as to make Christ a violator of Yahweh's law. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25 and the parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25 and the parable of the talents. Now, there are three servants in this parable that are focused upon. There's one in particular that we're going to focus on, but let's read the whole parable here. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 14. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them another 5 talents. Excuse me. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. Verse 21, his Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Verse 24. And then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid the talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I had not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which has 10 talents. For unto every one that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what should concern us in this parable? Is Christ's reprimand of the wicked servant who buried his talent? Not the servant, but the reprimand of the wicked servant who buried his talent. That is, if how it's often interpreted is correct. That is, that Christ chided the servant that at the very least he should have made an increase on his talent by putting it into what amounted to a bank that paid usury or interest on such deposits. If that is what Christ was recommending, as it is so often interpreted, if that is what Christ was recommending, put simply, we've lost our Savior. because such a recommendation would have been a violation of what Yahweh's law teaches regarding usury. So, what does the law teach concerning or about usury? All right, let's find out. Turn to Exodus chapter 22 to begin with. Exodus chapter 22, and in this instance, just verse 25. Exodus 22, verse 25. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt be to him, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 and verses 35 through 37. Leviticus chapter 25, beginning with verse 35. And it says here, and if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt receive him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. And then over to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20. Okay, and I want you to note that in the previous two passages that it mentions the poor. I want you to note that in this passage there's no distinction between poor and rich alike. It would appear that the poor are mentioned because they were the ones most likely to have to take out a loan, who would be the ones most likely to be charged usury. But it wasn't meant for the poor alone, or it would have been mentioned in this verse as well. Deuteronomy, and there's other reasons to know that it was that usury wasn't just regarding the poor. And we'll see some of that as we go on here. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20, where it says, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon money unto a stranger, thou mayest lend upon usury. But unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that Yahweh thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Accordingly, according to those passages, to the law on usury, accordingly, as their governor, Nehemiah, was incensed with the Judahites who charged usury of their brethren. Nehemiah 5, 6 through 10. I won't have you turn to this one, or you can, but I'm just going to read portions found herein instead of the entire five verses. Nehemiah 5, 6, from Nehemiah 5, 6 through 10, it says, and I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. And then later it says, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, you exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And then later, I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Also in Proverbs 28 in verse 8, King Solomon warned that, quote, he that by usury and unjust gain increases his substance, such as by putting it in a bank that pays interest on such deposits, making the depositor a partner with the bank. He says, he that by usury and unjust gain increases his substance, he shall gather for him that will pity the poor. End of quote. And then in Ezekiel 18, 5 through 13, along with murderers, idolaters, and adulterers, usurers are likewise condemned. In fact, let's turn to this one, because there's some interesting things we want to discuss here before moving on. Ezekiel chapter 18 And we'll read verses 5 through 13, Ezekiel 18, beginning with verse 5. It says, "But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and has not eaten upon the mountains, neither has lifted his up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel," so he's there talking about idolaters, somebody who hasn't got involved in idolatry, "neither has defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has come near to a menstruous woman, and has not oppressed any, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, and has covered the naked with a garment, he that has not given forth upon usury, neither has taken any increase, that has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath exercised true judgment between man and man," let me see how far I want to go, verse 13, verse 9, "has walked in my statutes and has kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord Yahweh." Now, take into account the type of man here that Ezekiel or Yahweh identifies as just. Among other things, he was not an adulterer, he was not a murderer, he was not an idolater, and he did not put out his money at interest. Verse 10, "If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any of one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even has eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, has oppressed the poor and the needy, has spoiled by violence, has not restored the pledge, and has lifted up his eyes to the idols, has committed abomination," verse 13, "has given forth upon usury, and has taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all of these abominations, and he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him." So there's a number of identifiers here of those who don't sin and those who do sin. So my question, in light of all that's said, of those that are identified here, why, particularly on the sin side of these issues, why do so many churches today often give bankers the chief seats in their churches, or at least honored and allowed, provided for, without any indication whatsoever that they need to repent? Why do they discriminate? In other words, why do they discriminate against murderers, idolaters, and adulterers, listed with the same pen stroke as with usurers? Well, come to think of it, today, I guess I can't even say that all churches don't treat murderers, idolaters, and adulterers with the same preferential treatment as usurers. It used to be where there was no discrimination between all four of them, and now we're back to that again, it would almost seem, if you think about it, where even the churches in society are dealing with. But whereas none of them were given preferential treatment because all of them were viewed as sinners, now none of them are viewed as sinners, and so they're still not getting preferential treatment. But you get my point. And certainly there are churches that would not still, praise God, churches that would not provide for and discriminate against adulterers and idolaters and murderers, but would the usurers. So you get my point. Why? If usurers are mentioned right along with murderers, idolaters, and adulterers, why are they giving preferential treatment today to bankers? The Hebrew word, and this is very interesting, the Hebrew word neshek, translated as usury, is derived from the Hebrew word neshek, which Strong defines as to, now listen to this, as to, quote, "strike with a sting as a serpent, figuratively to oppress with interest on a loan." So users are identified here as serpents that sting, with, I might add, no distinction as to the financial status of the borrower. It can also be seen, in other words, that definition applies across the board for anyone who's a user, regardless who he's he's lending money to, there's a sting to it. We'll talk about that here just briefly. It can also be seen by this definition that interest and usury are the same thing. Again, it says, to strike with a sting as a serpent, figuratively to oppress with interest on a loan. So usury, interest, charging interest are one and the same thing. Now, the New American Standard renders Ezekiel 18, 5 through 8, in part, and we just read that, but verses 5 through 8, the New American Standard renders Ezekiel 18, 5 through 8, in part as, quote, if a man is righteous, he does not, among other things, he does not murder, he does not commit idolatry, he does not commit adultery. If a man is righteous, he does not, among those and other things, he does not lend money on interest. So why? Why is it that a righteous man doesn't lend money on interest? Now, think about this. We don't need to ask that question regarding murder, adultery, and idolatry, do we? You know, well, we understand why a righteous man doesn't do those things. We take that for granted. But we do, within modern Christian, contemporary Christianity, we do, there's a reason to ask, why doesn't a righteous man lend money on usury, with usury? We do regarding usury. Has something wicked perhaps become culturally acceptable? In fact, we've gotten to a point in our culture today where people are asking the same regarding sodomy and murder, at least as it pertains to infanticide, so otherwise known as abortion. Why would that be wrong? Why would sodomy be? Why wouldn't a righteous man be able to be involved with a marriage partner of the same sex? Have we gotten to the point where in the culture that we live in, that we've lost something here on these things and on usury as well? Back to the question, why is it that a righteous man doesn't lend money on interest? He doesn't commit murder because it's a violation of the sixth commandment. He doesn't commit idolatry because it's a violation of the first and second commandments. He doesn't commit adultery because it's a violation of the seventh commandment. So why is it that a righteous man doesn't lend money on interest? Because, the reason is because a righteous man does not steal. You see, thou shall not commit usury is a statute that helps explain the eighth commandment, thou shall not steal. Plain and simple, it's theft. An ingenious way of stealing, but stealing nonetheless. Because at any rate of interest, with a stroke of a pen or a keyboard entry, it quote-unquote creates the illusion of money by which people are exploited and economically enslaved per Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7 that says, the rich ruleth over the poor and the borrower is servant, literally slave, to the lender. With no distinction, once again, as to the financial status of the borrower. The borrower, regardless what his economic status is, if he borrows, he's a slave to the lender. In cowboy terms, debt doubles the weight on your horse and puts another in control of the reins. all debt in slaves. But when usury is involved, the weight of slavery is compounded many times over. Now, granted, the poor suffer more than the rich from usurious loans. But do not overlook, they're both slaves to the banker until the debt is paid. You could say he owns them, poor and rich alike, until the loan has been satisfied, which is protracted whenever usury is involved. Now, back to Ezekiel 18's declaration that if a man is righteous, he does not lend money on interest. If a man is righteous, he does not lend money on interest. Do poor suffer more than the rich from usurious loans? But do not overlook, they're both slaves to the banker until the debt is paid. You could say he owns them, poor and rich alike, until the loan has been satisfied, which is protracted whenever usury is involved. Now, back to Ezekiel 18's declaration that if a man is righteous, he does not lend money on interest. If a man is righteous, he does not lend money on interest. Do not miss the import of that statement as pertaining to the parable of the talents and the common interpretation of Christ's reprimand of the wicked servant. If a man is righteous, he does not lend money on interest or by extension partner with those who do. Was or was not Christ righteous? If righteous, I hope you say he was righteous. If righteous, would he have recommended that which was unrighteous? If righteous, would he have recommended that which was a violation of Yahweh's law, in this instance, the eighth commandment? If, as so many claim, Christ recommended increase to this third servant, he's not righteous, but a violator of Yahweh's law, a sinner no different than you and I. And if that's what your theology reflects, you best be looking to see if there's not another interpretation to this parable. And praise God, there is one that not only averts making a sinner of Christ, but one that demonstrates his perfect harmony with Yahweh's law on usury, as perfectly as was the case with John 8 and the woman caught in adultery. But for that, we'll have to consult Luke's account of this same parable. So turn over to Luke chapter 19, and let's see if we can't come up with a better interpretation here. One that does not make a sinner of Christ. Luke chapter 19. Now, skipping through just the pertinent portions, we don't need to read the whole parable again, but just the pertinent portions. Luke chapter 19, verses 12 and 13 to begin with. It says, and from thence, oops, that's not where I want to be. I'm in John, excuse me here. Let me get back to Luke. Luke chapter 19, verses 12 and 13 to begin, it says, and he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into the far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy until I come. Jump down to verse 15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then verses 20 through 24. And another came, this being the third, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, and taketh up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, of thine, and this is the master now speaking to the servant. And he saith unto them, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it unto him that has 10 pounds. And the parable continues. Now, hopefully you notice here that there's additional information in this account not found in Matthew's account. Now, in Tools of Dominion, the Case Laws of Exodus, Dr. Gary North claims this parable proves that, quote, there is no biblical rule against interest-bearing loans, end of quote, and that, quote, this parable of God's kingdom acknowledges that interest-taking is legitimate, end of quote, and he's referring to in particularly in business ventures. Well, okay, if Dr. North is correct, well, Christ changed Yahweh's law regarding usury under the New Covenant. In fact, under the Old Covenant as well, being that the New Covenant was not yet in effect when he was ministering on earth and provided this parable. Well, if we're counting on Christ's blood atoning sacrifice as propitiation for our sins, we'd better hope that Dr. North's interpretation is incorrect. And his is just a representation of so many others out there who take the same position. We better hope it's incorrect if we're counting on Christ's blood and his death, burial, and resurrection as the means of our salvation. To have changed Yahweh's law on usury would have been tantamount to breaking Yahweh's law, at best making Christ the least in the kingdom, per Matthew 5 and verse 19. And of course, had he done so, there wouldn't be any kingdom in which to be great or least in, because there'd be no king, because there'd be no sinless Savior, which is the prerequisite to all of the other. According to John chapter 5 and verse 30 and John 6 and verse 38, Christ came to do his Father's will. Christ came to do his Father's will, not abrogate it. So, with this in mind, let's reconsider the parable of the talents from the paradigm that he did not change Yahweh's law on usury, but instead upheld it. Now note first that in addition to accusing the nobleman who represented Christ, of course, in this parable, note first that in addition to accusing the nobleman of being an austere or harsh man, the wicked servant, that's bad enough, but the wicked servant also accused him, the wicked servant also accused him of taking up, now think about this, taking up what he had not laid down. Comes along something and says, that looks nice, I'll just take that with me. Taking up what he had not laid down and reaping, going into the field and reaping, taking it home what he had not sown. In other words, the servant accused the master of being a thief. Then immediately following these false accusations, and remember, the nobleman represents Christ. Immediately following these false accusations, the master in the parable in turn responds in the following fashion, not found in Matthew's account. Luke 19, verses 22 through 23 again. And he, the master, saith unto him, the wicked servant, out of thy own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere, or considered that I was an austere man, taking up what I had laid not down, and reaping what I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? End of quote. The master here declares that the wicked servant would be judged out of his what came out of his own mouth. In other words, the Master, Christ, here declares that the wicked servant would be judged by his own standard. Per Matthew 7 and verse 2, which says, "For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." Because, think about this, because this wicked servant considered his master a thief, the very least he could have done, representing his master, who he considered a thief, the very least he could have done was steal for him in the easiest way possible by depositing his master's money in a bank that paid interest. In other words, Christ is not here condoning usury, thereby violating Yahweh's law, making him a sinner and eliminating himself as our Savior. God forbid. Christ is not here condoning usury, but merely judging the wicked servant with his own words, and in the process upholding Yahweh's law by identifying usury for the theft it is. The 1599 Geneva Bible notes on Luke 19:23 concur with all that I just told you. It says this, quote, "To the bankers and money changers, usury or loaning money at interest is strictly forbidden in the Bible." And then it provided Exodus 22:25-27, Deuteronomy 23:19-20, some of those passages which we read. It goes on to say, even a rate as low as 1% interest was disallowed, Nehemiah 5:11. This servant had already told two lies. First, he said the master was an austere or harsh man. This is a lie, for the Lord is merciful and gracious. Next, he called his master a thief, because he reaped where he did not sow. Finally, the master said to him, why did you not add insult to injury and loan the money out at interest, so that you could call your master a usurer too? If the servant had done this, his master would have been responsible for his servant's actions and guilty of usury. End of quote. Praise God, Christ did not alter the law on usury. He instead validated it, identifying usury for exactly what it is, as theft, plain and simple, and thus a violation of the eighth commandment, or a statute. Thou shalt not commit usury, a statute that helps explain the commandment, the base commandment of thou shalt not steal. Now, for more regarding usury, because I know this is going to raise some questions about ourselves and our responsibilities in this regard. So for more regarding usury, I would recommend that you see our booklet on the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Available free online or as a hard copy book as well. The good news is that despite how antinomians and even some pronomians interpret this parable, the good news is we still have a sinless Savior who upheld his Father's law not only in this instance, but in every single case found in the Gospels. The theology of some Christians may theoretically make him a sinner, but in reality, he kept his law, his Father's law, perfectly, as required to be our sinless propitiation. May God be glorified, because not only does this validate our Savior's righteousness, preserving his rightful claim as Savior, it also protects the integrity of Yahweh's word. Praise God. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that even though at times we're trying to catch up, at times that despite the times when we just don't understand as we should, that your word and its integrity is always preserved. And through it and in these instances, Lord, as examples for whatever else we may have interpreted incorrectly about Christ and his relationship with your law, that it also preserves him as our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for we are lost. We have no means whatsoever to attain any righteousness on our own, because only he could keep the law perfectly, and he did. And praise God, we now have a Savior. Thank you, Father, for not only his keeping your law perfectly, which allowed him to go to the cross as our propitiation, but that he also shed his blood, first in Gethsemane, then at the Praetorium on the Via Dolorosa, and finally at Calvary, where he died and was buried and then resurrected from the grave. We thank you for all of that, Father, for we are lost eternally without him and without your love and your merciful grace to us. We thank you also, Lord, that you've preserved your righteousness and your law, that you've given us a way to conduct our lives at all levels of society, and by that means to also establish the kingdom here on earth as it already is in heaven. Praise be unto thee. We thank you. We glorify you. We praise you. In Yeshua the Christ, Jesus our Savior. Amen.